my favorite hymns. That is the national hymn of one of those most Protestant, staunchly Protestant countries in the world, Scotland. Very nice. Okay, one more song. Sure. That will be glory. James chapter 4. Question whether the weather was like on my vacation. Half the days it was rainy, half the days it was sunny. Someone asked me whether I had a sunburn or a rust. Sunburn on my face. And my face is starting to fall off. And someone else said that was the best thing that ever happened to me. Okay, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this portion of thy word, and God, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to understand it. Father, we pray that your Spirit might work in each one of our hearts, Lord, and Father, that we might be convicted and challenged by thy word, and that our lives might be transformed into the image of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, James chapter 4 deals with the subject of worldliness, the subject of worldliness, which is really an attitude that James has been describing. If you note, in James 4, he doesn't give us a definition of what worldliness is. He rather gives a description of it. He doesn't define individual things that are worldly, but rather he gives us a description of an attitude that really is at the core and heart of worldliness. Selfishness, self-centeredness, rebellion, all of this, and pride, all of this is what the world system is all about. And now James is giving us, in verses 7 and on, James is giving us a prescription for dealing with worldliness in our own lives. We noted a few weeks back that, first of all, James told us in verse 7 that we are to submit ourselves unto God on the one hand, and resist the devil on the other hand. And really, those are just flip sides of the same coin. But now, in verses 8 through 10, we want to continue James's thought and note the specific things that he tells us to do in order to combat worldliness. First of all, in verse 8, we want to see he says, cleanse your hands. Now we noted, we looked at drawing near unto God earlier, but now we want to continue in verse 8, where he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Now again, James is rebuking his readers. And note also that James calls worldliness sin. He doesn't define exactly what the specifics are. He simply gives a description of the heart attitude that worldliness is and says when that is the attitude of our heart, then we are sinners. It is sin to have the same attitude as the world has. And if that be the case, we need to cleanse our hands. Worldliness, as James said in chapter 1, spots us. Turn to that, James chapter 1, in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and, here's the second half of this description of pure religion, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That tells us something about the world, that it is filthy, that it is a place of defilement. And if we are going to walk with the Lord and have a testimony for Christ, we need to keep ourselves pure from the defilements in this world system. Worldliness defiles and spots us, just as dirt defiles and spots the body or our garments. And so James says that it is sin. And what rebukes he gives his readers? He calls them murderers. He calls them adulterers. He calls them enemies of God. Now he calls them sinners. He wants us to be aware of what a serious sin worldliness is. Now again, James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. Those Jews who had been scattered, perhaps because of the dispersion, and who are living in many different lands around the known world. Many of these Hebrews became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as their personal Savior and Messiah. And so James is writing to this group of believers, and he speaks to them in terms that they would be well acquainted with. And we have seen this already. He uses the idea of spiritual adultery, which comes right out of the book of Hosea. And now James says that these believers are to cleanse their hands. This also is a picture from the Old Testament. Remember, a priest in the Old Testament had to constantly be cleansing his hands. If he was going to offer a sacrifice, and especially the high priest, if he was to offer a sacrifice and walk into the Holy of Holies, he had to cleanse his hands. And this was simply a ceremonial cleansing. But it pictured for us the real cleansing of one's hands. In the Old Testament, the priests came in the tabernacle or in the temple, and there was a large laver made of brass or bronze, and it was filled with water. And there he would cleanse his hands, symbolically picturing for us a cleansing that would later be known only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, a priest could not approach God with dirty hands. That's the point. A priest could not approach God. He could not come for service. He could not come for worship if his hands were defiled. And so this labor speaks of cleansing from the defilement, and for us as well. If we're going to approach God, if we're going to come to the local church and worship the Lord, if we're going to serve the Lord, our hands must be cleansed from all the pollution and all the defilements in the world, or our service and worship will not be accepted by God. This cleansing comes through the Word of God, and it comes through obedience and confession of sin. Now note here in verse 8 that this cleansing of the hands refers to their outward conduct. Hands, washing our hands, this is something that is external in nature. It's on the outside. You don't have to get into a man's heart and into his mind to clean his hands. All you have to do is dump them in the water. And so James in verse 8 speaks of two types of cleansing. And the first type of cleansing to which he refers is this outward or external cleansing of the hands. And I believe that James is getting at here, not washing of our hands by soap and water, but he is speaking of our outward conduct that might reflect a worldly attitude, the way we speak, the way we dress, the places we go. These may indicate what's really in our heart. And so there needs to be a cleansing of this outward conduct. If our outward conduct is in harmony with the world, we need to cleanse ourselves from this defilement. And if not, we're sinning. As plain and simple as that. If our external conduct is the same as the world, it's in harmony with the world rather than God's word, we are sinners and need to be cleansed, and we'll never be able to approach God and have our worship or service accepted by Him. But notice, James goes on, and he speaks not only of external cleansing, but of an internal cleansing. He says also, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, the heart refers to the inner life. The external things that we do and say and wear and go, all of these things, is represented by the cleansing of the hands. But James doesn't leave worldliness on the outward. And you know, that's where we usually tend to leave worldliness. Well, if I don't do this, and if I don't wear that, and I don't go here, then I'm not worldly. That's not what the Bible teaches. Those things may be an indication of worldliness, But if we get rid of all of these external things, that does not mean we've gotten rid of the problem of worldliness. But really, the heart of worldliness resides in our own heart and in our own mind and attitude. So he speaks here of purifying not only the hands, but the heart. That's our attitudes, our thoughts, our motives, our desires, our imaginations. All of those things that go on inside of us. This is really where worldliness resides. And notice also the method of writing that James uses in verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And then he says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Remember, he's writing to Hebrew believers. And they would be well acquainted with this type of poetic form. But we find many similar parallelisms in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms, where the same thing would be said, only with a little different bent to it, the same thing would be said in two different ways. He says, first of all, cleanse hands, sinners. Then he says, purify hearts, double-minded. And he wants us to see the relationship between cleansing and purifying, and between our outward actions and our inner attitudes, and also the fact that we might be sinning and double-minded if we don't. What does it mean to be double-minded? Well, the term literally is not double-minded. It's not not being able to make up our mind. The term that James uses literally is double-souled. And the idea here is having two affections. We have given part of our affection to the Lord and part of our affection to the world. That's double-mindedness or double-souledness to which James refers in this verse. It is a divided affection between God and the world. It is having two masters. And you see, if we're going to walk with the Lord, it demands a decision on our part. Because we can't follow the world and God at the same time. I remember Pastor Rathbun from the 5th Street Baptist Church in Lowell said, if you have one foot in the earth and one foot in heaven, it makes for a very hard walk. And that's true. And that's what James is getting at here. When we have divided our affections between God and the world, then we are sinners and double-minded. You see, sin really originates in the heart, not in the physical hands. Not in the external things that we do, but the things that we do on the outside, the way we look, the way we speak, the way we, the places we go, all of this really stems from what is going on inside. That really is what is going to have the most effect on what we do. And that's where worldliness really resides. Greed, pleasure seeking, selfishness, pride, craving after the things of this world, all of these are sins of the heart. And all of this is what the world is all about. This type of thinking, these attitudes, are what really defile a man. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. To eat with unwashed hands isn't really what defiles a man. It's what's in his heart. James goes on in his prescription for us to combat worldliness. He says, first of all, that we're to cleanse our hands. Secondly, we're to purify our hearts. And thirdly, he says in verse 9, that we are to be afflicted and mourn and weep. Doesn't James like Paul? You know, it seems that when you read the book of James, there's so many people have tried to make the book of James and the writings of the Apostle Paul conflict with each other. Especially when it comes to salvation by grace. You know, here's another instance where on the surface it appears that James is saying something very different than Paul. Because we read in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he's continually telling us to rejoice in the Lord, to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice evermore. And what does James tell us to do? What does he tell us to do? Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. But what he is saying, in effect, is that these believers needed to repent. Remember, he's writing to Hebrew believers. And in the Old Testament, weeping and mourning was an external sign that a Jew had repented for his sin. very often in the Old Testament, in order to show that they have repented, they would put ashes on their head, or they would wear sackcloth, or some outward expression that their hearts were broken, that their hearts were crushed, that they had repented unto the Lord. And this is what James is telling his readers to do. They had been involved in worldliness, in greed, in self-seeking, in pride, and all the rest. And James says, listen, it's time to be afflicted. Well, literally, he says, it is time to be wretched. You know, if there are wars and fightings in the local church among the believers, then it's time you will be afflicted. If there are all kinds of worldly attitudes in our hearts and minds, and the spirit and mood of a church is not such that is pleasing to the Lord, then it is time for us to be afflicted. That's the inner attitude that James is calling for among these believers. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Here we have a church with the same exact attitude, the same thinking that James is addressing in his epistle. And let's listen to the description of this church, the church of Laodicea, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Here we have a church that John describes as being lukewarm. This is an attitude of worldliness, double-mindedness. They hadn't gone all the way for the Lord, and they hadn't really gone all the way for the world. They were sort of in between. They were double-souled. Their affections were going in two different directions. This is spiritual adultery. This is worldliness. And notice that John tells us that these people in this assembly saw themselves as being rich. They saw themselves as in need of nothing. But John also tells us that God saw this assembly in a very different light. God saw them as wretches. God saw them as naked and blind. James is telling his readers that they are to be afflicted. In other words, they are to see themselves as wretches. This is nothing more than repentance. To see ourselves as God sees us. To change our mind, to change our heart, to change our attitude. We might see ourselves as, when we look at ourselves through our own eyes and all the pride of life, which is really the heart of worldliness, we might see ourselves as in need of nothing and rich. But when God sees us, he sees us as wretches who are blind and naked. This is how we afflict ourselves. This is how we see ourselves as wretches. When we come to the place where we're willing to see ourselves, not as I see myself, but as God sees me. And so the men and women to whom James was writing, they needed to repent. They needed a change of mind. They needed a change of heart. They were trying for the best of both worlds. And God said they needed to repent. They needed to be afflicted. Godly repentance will do that. James wants his readers, as we ought to do ourselves, to take a good look at ourselves the way God sees us. You see, the world looks at men and women in a very different light than God does. The world sees the outward trappings. The world sees the success, the prosperity, the popularity, the prestige. That's all the world looks for. But God looks for purity and piety and devotion to Him. And so when James' readers come to the place, now remember, he's writing to believers who had a real problem with worldliness. And when they came to see their own worldliness, what would they do? Why, they ought to mourn and weep. They ought to be afflicted. You see, that's always what happens to us when we see ourselves in the light of God's holiness and in the light of the truth of the Word of God. What did Job say when he came near to the Lord? He said, I'm a worm. What did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? He said, I am undone. I am unclean. What did Peter say when he saw himself next to the Lord Jesus? He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And that's what James wants his readers to do, to see themselves not as they look at themselves through the eyes of the world, but to see themselves as God sees them. And when they do that, they would be afflicted. And he goes on, turning back to James 4, he goes on to say that they need to mourn and to weep. This mourning, verse 9, says, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. This mourning and weeping speaks of the natural sorrow of heart that should follow a genuine repentance. Now remember, repentance and sorrow are not identical. You can have sorrow without repentance. You can cry your eyes out, but if you haven't changed your mind and your heart, then all the tears in the world are useless. And you know, some other individual might really have a repentant heart. He might change his mind and change the direction of his life, but yet he may not be an emotional individual, and maybe there's not all that sorrow. But when there is a genuine repentance, very often there is a sorrow to follow. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's begin in verse 7. And not by his coming also, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Note here that sorrow can result in repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage in us by nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance and salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Tears alone are useless before the Lord. In fact, tears without repentance, sorrow without repentance, a change of mind and action, is nothing more than a mockery and hypocrisy, unless that sorrow leads to repentance. You see, godly sorrow will or can lead a man to repentance. But emotions in and of themselves have nothing to do with our relationship to God, unless these emotions drive us to a change of mind and a change of action. You notice that he says at the end of verse 10, the sorrow of the world works death. The world can be sorry about sin. They can be sorry the neighbor found out. They can be sorry they get caught. They can be ashamed that people found out about it. But that's a far cry from a godly sorrow that works repentance. The sorrow of the world is only an emotional escape valve to to let a little pressure off for the time being so we can go right back to our old ways. But James is calling his readers to something else altogether. He's calling his readers to mourn and to weep, which ought to be a representation of a genuine repentance that they now see themselves as God sees them. Back in James 4. Finally, in verse 9, James says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Is there something wrong with laughter? Is there something wrong with joy? It is absolutely sinful in this context. Now, there's nothing more natural for the Christian than laughter and joy. When the Christian is walking with the Lord and is filled with the Spirit, joy is the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing more normal and natural than laughter and joy for the Spirit-filled Christian. But remember, James is not writing to Spirit-filled Christians here. He is writing to believers who are carnal and worldly, and their attitudes need to be changed. And so James is saying, yes, you're laughing, you have all kinds of joy. James says, turn that into sorrow and heaviness. Not that there was anything wrong with the laughter and the joy. The problem was what they were laughing about and what they were joyous over. They were deriving all their joy and all their fun and all their entertainment from the world. And James said there needs to be a repentance. That kind of joy, that kind of laughter needs to be put away. And it needs to be turned into heaviness and sorrow. There needs to be a repentance. The problem is not laughing. It was what they were laughing and rejoicing in. You know, we ought to be able to rejoice in the things of the Lord. And we ought to be able to enjoy life, the abundant life that we have in Christ. But the problem is, with laughter and joy very often, that we're not content with just Christ alone. And that somehow or other, the things in the world seem to give us more pleasure and more happiness. And without them, we somehow can't seem to have the joy that we ought to have in our lives. When we are able to rejoice only when the fruit is divine, when we're able to rejoice only when the sun is out, or when we're healthy or prosperous or popular, or receiving the things that we desire in the world, when those are the only times when we're really able to rejoice, then we are worldly. That Christ is not enough. Then we have two lovers. We are spiritual adulterers. We need to let that kind of joy be turned to heaviness. But don't end it there. You see, if we just let it turn to heaviness, then Christianity becomes a very negative faith. But you see, it's not only that we're to repent of those things and put away the joy and put away all the things of the world, but we need to accept Christ. Now, we've already accepted Him as our Savior if we're believers, but we need to let Him really rule in our lives and let Him be the center of our thinking and get our joy from Christ and get the real joy from the Lord. He ought to be the source of it all. And you know, when Christ is really Lord of our lives, and when He's the source of all of our joy, then whatever blessings or lack of blessings we have in the Lord, it's not going to take away our joy. So only when there has been a genuine repentance are we ever going to experience the joy of the Lord. Don't settle. It's a second-class joy. As Christians, we need to lift our eyes up from the things of this world and set them on things above. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Thy Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have saved us, Father, that we might be servants to one Master. And Lord, we pray that You help us to keep our eyes upon Thee. Help us not to be double-souled. Help us to have joy in the Christian life. Father, help us to be Spirit-filled believers that derive all our joy from the brethren, from spiritual things, and from just knowing Thee and serving Thee. And Lord, we pray that we might be in this manner a testimony to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.